Psalm 119, verses 145 to 152, section Kof in this particular psalm, handling fears that keep us up at night. A number of fears that we face today can keep us up at night. One fear might be the threat of overreach by lower court judges. Some Supreme Court justices are fiercely critical of lower courts overusing nationwide injunctions and overstepping their authority. Alito this month penned a scathing dissent backed by Justices Gorsuch, Clarence Thomas, and Brett Kavanaugh over a decision not to nix a lower court ruling compelling the Trump administration to unfreeze $2 billion in USAID funding. Does a single district court judge who likely lacks jurisdiction have the unchecked power to compel the government of the United States to pay out $2 billion taxpayer dollars? Alito groused in his dissent. The answer to that should be an emphatic no. Another such fear might be the integrity of some evangelical groups who have been on the take from such USAID grants. A Senate Finance Committee report revealed that evangelical charity World Vision has received nearly $2 billion in USAID grants and facilitated a subgrant to the Islamic Relief Agency, which is an al-Qaeda group designated for terrorist financing. So this is a new one. The evangelicals are actually taking some money that the government is giving it and then turning around and giving some of that money to an al-Qaeda terrorist group. Another fear might be the continuing ideological integrity of the Waterbury Republican American. You'll recall that it was recently sold to Hearst, Connecticut newspapers. And its March 22nd editorial, Leaf Blower, Bill is advised, refer to Hearst columnist Dan Haar's March 19 story in the paper where Mr. Haar had written, quote, "Gas leaf blowers are bad for global warming and for crushing noise and actual particle and chemical pollution that we breathe." However, the same paper's March 22nd lead editorial countered Mr. Haar's piece stating, and I quote, "Suburbanites love their riding mowers, motorcycles, all-terrain vehicles, chainsaws, clipper shredders, weed whackers, generators, and yes, their leaf blowers. If legislators decide to go after one of these machine types because it's noisy and causes pollution, Mr. Haar and others likely will be in for a surprise." End of quote. Another fear might be the state's potential threat to homeschoolers, a threat seemingly backed by Hearst Connecticut Media Group reporter Lisa Backus in her piece, "Waterbury Man's Decades in Captivity Prompt Concerns that Homeschooling is Hiding Abuse in Connecticut," that came out on March 24th. She wrote, quote, "A 2018 Office of the Child Advocate report held 36% of the children withdrawn from public schools to be homeschooled in six municipalities between 2013 and 2016, had at least one prior report to the Department of Children and Families for suspect neglect or abuse. However, the Republican American backed innocent homeschoolers. It asserted that the case of the man whose stepmother allegedly held him captive for 20 years is about DCF's failure to intervene despite the agency being handed the opportunity to do its job. It's not about hypothetical abuse in the homes of families who homeschool. If this case couldn't be dealt with even after school officials repeatedly flagged it, it's unclear how DCF or other agents of the state could identify and remedy abusive situations by knocking on the door of every homeschooler in the state. If homeschooling is initiated after allegations of abuse, that should trigger automatic investigations. But until the state changes the way it conducts them, the conversation must focus entirely on DCF's deficiencies." So the beat goes on with that. So we ask, how does God want us to handle fears that can keep us up at night? I want to read the section that we have in front of us that addresses this. Psalm 119, verse 145 to 152. "I cried with my whole heart, 'Hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. I prevented or preceded the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes precede the night watches that I might meditate on thy word. Hear my voice according to thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment. They draw nigh that follow after mischief. They are far from thy law. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Concerning thy testimonies I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. It's interesting that Psalm 119, verses 145 to 147, the psalmist realized that his great burden of heart kept him awake at night, but that he also recalled that the solution to his need was his preoccupation with and his reliance on the Word of God. On the one hand, the psalmist called on the Lord with his entire inner man, while on the other he said that he would keep God's Word, expecting God to reward him for that obedience. This was not a matter of the man doubting God's word. You have to understand, the man was facing an intense trial, and he knew the answer was in God's word, but the intensity of the trial bothered him. And this comes out. Verse 145, I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. So you've got on the one hand this crying out because of the need, and on the other hand, you also have a recognition that the solution is found in Scripture. And that battle goes on. The psalmist's concern led him to rise before dawn and cry out to God while he still hoped in his word. 147, I prevented the dawning. The word prevent actually should precede. In other words, I got up well before dawn. And it's a fascinating statement that he makes. Well, implying Scripture this way, the psalmist found strength to handle his concern. Relying on Scripture's revelation that God is both loving and righteous in his alignment with his own laws, the psalmist expected the Lord to hear his call for God to preserve his life. In verse 148, I neglected to mention this, where he says, my eyes prevent the night watches. There were four night watches. The first night watch was from 6 p.m. to 9. The second was from 9 to midnight. The third was from midnight to 3 o'clock in the morning. And the fourth one was from 3 to 6 in the morning. So if his eyes preceded that, he's indicating, I didn't sleep all night long, starting at 6 o'clock at night and then going to 6 o'clock the next morning. My eyes were wide awake. They preceded the night. Well, in applying Scripture, the psalmist found strength to handle his concern. He relied on Scripture's revelation that God is both loving and righteous in his alignment with his own laws. And the psalmist expected the Lord to hear his call for God to preserve his life. I love this verse here in verse 149. Hear my voice according to thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgment. God is a God who is just. He's a God who has love. And we know that the attributes of God are innocent. Not only innocent, but they are also infinite. So the loving kindness of God is something that goes way beyond our capacity to comprehend. And the faithfulness of God and the righteousness of God is absolutely perfect. And both of these wonderful attributes apply in this situation of need. And then B, the psalmist voiced the cause of his concern, that his enemies who devised evil schemes were near him to do him harm, though they were far from the righteous standards of God's word. Verse 150, they draw nigh, or they are nigh, that follow after mischief or trouble, but they are far from thy law. Nevertheless, the psalmist took courage from realizing the nearness of the omnipresent God and of the truthfulness of God's word that promised to address the threat that he faced from his enemies. In Psalm 151, it says, thou art near. This implies that God is always near. That leads us to believe that God is omnipresent. In other words, we would say God is present in our meeting here this morning. In fact, the Bible tells us where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. That's what Jesus tells us. But as you head home in your car, when you get to your home in your car, when you're at work, when you're driving, when you're going somewhere else, if you're going to the gymnasium, wherever you're going, God is there because he's omnipresent. The Spirit of God is everywhere at the same time. And that's a wonderful comfort. The enemies might be near, but God's just right next door as well. So the psalmist took courage from realizing the nearness of the omnipresent God and of the truthfulness of God's word that promised to address the threat he faced from his enemies. God is not only near, but he's also true. All thy commandments are truth. And the psalmist also took comfort from his long familiarity with Scripture that convinced him of its eternal effectiveness, that the current trial was just another issue that God's eternal word could address. 152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known from old that thou hast founded them for forever. When I was a young man, in my home church in California, Sunday evening services were always a special time because there was a time when people could stand up and give a testimony. And many of the elderly people who had been through World War I, who'd been through the Great Depression, World War II, they would stand up, and a lot of them were still wearing the clothes that they'd wore during World War I. I remember some of these ladies, the hats that they had, the nets and whatnot. And they would get up and they would quote Bible verse after Bible verse and how the Lord had provided for them so wonderfully during World War I, World War II, the Great Depression when they weren't earning any money and whatnot. And that was always a big impact on me as a young person listening to that. And it drummed into my head the importance of the fact that these people had been with the Lord. They'd walked with the Lord for decades, many decades, and they had found the Lord always to be faithful. And if you talk to some of these elderly people, they would say, the Lord will never let you down. And now I'm in that seat, okay? And I can turn around and tell the younger generation, the Lord will not let you down. He's a wonderful God. So the lesson is, the psalmist handled his fear that kept him up at night by focusing on God's word. For God was reliably loving and righteous to preserve him from the danger of his foes, and he was omnipresent, faithful, and omniscient, all-knowing, to produce his eternal word, that which would anticipate and solve whatever the psalmist faced in his life. The amazing thing about God is he knows everything that's going to occur from eternity past all the way to eternity future. And he's designed his word so that any time anyone reads any section of his word, God can speak to that person through that passage, dealing with the issues that he's facing. That's the wonderful thing about God. So the first thing we need to do in order to deal with this issue of fear of things that keep us awake at night is we need to be in proper relationship with the Lord. And this is why I always repeat section 1 on the application. May we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. John 3:16, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1-11. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. That includes me as a pastor. All of us have come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is eternal separation from God, eternal death. But God sent his Son. He died on the cross in our place. He bore the penalty of our sin completely. He absorbed the wrath of God against us and against our sin on himself on the cross, so that if we believe in Jesus Christ, the atonement of Jesus Christ covers us, we're forgiven our sins, and we're given eternal life. I always encourage people to make that decision. If you haven't made that decision yet to believe in Christ as your Savior, do so today. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We don't get a second chance when we get into eternity. We have to make that decision right now. So I always tell people, make it as soon as possible, because none of us knows how long he's going to live. And number two, if we stay up at night over some fear, may we focus on God's word that was divinely inspired by an almighty God who has anticipated so as to solve every single problem we face. Now, I'd like to apply the scripture passages that deal with the issues of concern mentioned in our introduction as follows. On the concern of the overreach by lower court judges to block what elected officials were elected by the public to do for the public's good. Psalm 58, verses 1 through 5 in the Hebrew text condemns ungodly judges who do evil and violence by their rulings. And in verses 6 through 11, the psalmist anticipated the relief that the righteous would sense when God avenges the wrongs of these judges. Now, God may not deal with those wrongs right away. Sometimes he waits a long time. Sometimes he waits even into eternity. The reason for that is God is utilizing the evil that these judges are doing because he's trying to create a reaction in people. And that reaction is to move away from that sin over to righteousness. And many times God does this to convince people of the need to turn to Christ. So ultimately, we believers in Christ must rely on God's sovereign oversight as he allows current judges to be in power for his purposes. Incidentally, Romans 13:1 says there's no power that exists except it be of God. So even judges, activist judges who get into the positions of judging, they're allowed to be there by God because of what he's trying to do by allowing them to do what they're doing, he's creating a reaction, and that's the reaction God wants. He wants people to turn to righteousness. Meanwhile, God wants us to keep living law-abiding lives. Romans 13:2 tells us that, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17 orders us to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Of course, the limit on that is when the ordinance of man directs us to sin against the Lord, then obviously we have to disobey that, because it's better to obey God than man, like Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says. Now, on the concern that some evangelicals take USAID money and subgrant it out to terrorists, we must not receive financial support from unbelievers, such as government monies that come from taxing the public, but only from believers. 3 John verses 5 through 7 tells us that. In fact, this is why we don't have car washes here to raise money for the youth group or anything like that. We don't want to raise money from the general public. And every Sunday when we come, we tell people, if you do not know the Lord as your Savior, we'd actually prefer that instead of giving that you receive. We want to receive the money only from God's people. Similarly, we must watch that every missionary entity that our church supports performs biblical ministries that we sanction as a church, since we partner with them in ministry. 3 John verse 8. Now, I'm familiar with the fact that World Vision, it's an evangelical organization, but we've never supported that because there have been some doctrinal problems with that mission. But now I'm very glad that we haven't, because what that mission has done is taken some of that money that it gets from the government and turned it over to terrorists. So we got to watch what's going on. One reason why Dr. Pat Kate pulled our church out of the United Church of Christ is because the United Church of Christ was receiving monies from this church and supporting terrorists who were killing missionaries in South Africa. So Dr. Kate says, we're no longer part of the UCC. And he wrote a letter, and that's why, as a church, we haven't gone in that direction. So we need to watch, and we need to watch and be careful that we support those mission agencies that actually reflect what we're trying to do as a church here as well. Number three, on the concern of the continuing ideological integrity of the Republican American. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13 in the New International Version predicted that evil men and seducers would go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. For this reason, we should always evaluate every report from every media outlet and rely on Scripture as our ultimate source of truth. That's one thing we do. Now, I quote the Republican American a lot. It has been in the past more of a conservative paper, but I'm still very careful to make sure that the stories are accurate. As for Hearst columnist Dan Haar's claim that gas leaf blowers are bad for global warming, I do have a comment on that. God in Genesis 8:22 promised to keep the earth habitable for man for the rest of the earth's existence. So the use of gas leaf blowers is irrelevant to the climate. God in Genesis 8:22 also said that the climate would constantly vary in temperature anyway. He said we would have spells of hot and cold. He's talking about the general climate. It would be hot and then generally it would be cold. And that's what has happened. There was a time during the Middle Ages when we had warm, there was hardly any ice at the polar cap. But it's interesting that Venice was not underwater, still right where it is. And there have been times when we've had a mini ice age, I think back in the early 1800s. And a lot of the area of Greenland now that is actually ground is actually covered with ice. So the temperature and the climate has varied back and forth through cold and hot. That's exactly what God said it would happen. So God is the one who's in control of the climate, and what we need to do is to focus on God. Does this mean that we should intentionally try to pollute? No, obviously not. That's not a good testimony anyway. But there's nothing wrong, and in fact, arguments have been made that there's less of a carbon footprint if you use a car that drives gasoline rather than the car that runs on battery, because the amount of footprint, carbon footprint, that it takes in order even to create an electric or a battery-run car is much greater than what you would use through the lifetime of a car that runs on gas. Now, on the concern of the state's possible threat to homeschoolers, since God holds parents responsible to rear their children in the training and instruction of the Lord, that's what Ephesians 6:4 says, the Lord must provide the means for parents to be able to obey that command, regardless what state authorities do. So parents need to live by faith in God regarding the rearing and educating of their children. Now, we do have an illustration from Scripture on how God has already done this. Due to his mother Hannah's vow to the Lord that Samuel would be given to God for life, Samuel had to be raised at the tabernacle away from his parents, starting in early childhood. We feel he was probably 3 or 4 years of age at this time. So he grew up under the guardianship of High Priest Eli, even though Eli lacked as a good father, seen in his son's wicked lies. And this is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11 through 17 and 22 to 25. Nevertheless, Hannah kept up her influence with Samuel for the Lord by making him a little me'il in Hebrew. That's a little robe every year. And bringing it with her to give to him when she annually came to the tabernacle to worship with her husband, Samuel's father, Elkanah. Many years later, after Samuel had died, when God let the witch of Endor call the deceased Samuel up from the dead, Samuel appeared as an elderly man who was wearing a me'il, the same type of robe that his mother had made for him as a small child, and that he had since habitually worn, as evidenced by the fact that Saul at the meeting with the witch recognized Samuel by his me'il. I want to give a little side note here in regards to witchcraft. When people through seances say that they call an individual up from the dead, they're not actually calling an individual up from the dead. What they're doing is actually calling up a demon who has learned to mimic the person who had died. And this works to deceive. We know this because when Samuel actually came up, God actually brought Samuel up, it terrified the witch, and she cried out, and she suddenly recognized, "You're Saul." He had not revealed himself. And then she became very afraid because Saul had been going after the witches to slay them. So what this woman did, God pulled a trick on her because he wanted Samuel to speak to Saul. But Samuel was still wearing a me'il, which means he probably, in his old age, was marrying the same me'il. And that was the same kind of garment that his mother had made for him when he was just a small child. Hannah's influence on Samuel followed him throughout his entire life. And Samuel is an important figure because he carried the nation through from the shifting from Saul over to David as being king. So someone has said that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. It did in this case. Hannah was the one who held Samuel's life together in spite of the fact that he was raised under Eli, so that Samuel could be a godly man that held the nation together, switching from Saul, who was a bad king, over to David, who was a good king. It's an amazing story, but it's a wonderful story. Similarly, Proverbs 22, verse 6 states, and I'm going to paraphrase the verse to perceive the thrust of the Hebrew text, "Rub date poultice on the roof of a newborn to accentuate his correct natural sucking action, to enhance his taking his mother's milk. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." This was a practice that the Jews did. They knew, they didn't know why, but they knew that if they could get the infant to suck powerfully when he was first born, that he would be healthier than if he didn't. And that's because the mother's produces in the nursing colostrum, which provides immune protection for the infant. So they would rub date poultice, which is on the roof of the mouth, and that's very tart. And a newborn infant would suck ferociously to get that away. And when he was sucking ferociously, they put him on the breast. And so he got the colostrum, and then he was healthy. So that's what the verb actually means, Proverbs 22, rub date palm on the roof of a child. We train a child in the way he should go. And what this means is to accentuate the good direction that a child should go with a bent that God has put in him, and he won't depart from it when he's old. Some children, for example, are great in math, or they're great in music, or they're great in some other area. And what God says is, your child is gifted in music, show him the right kind of music, the right way to perform that music. If he's great in math, lead him in a direction that's going to make that math productive for him in life, that kind of a thing. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. So if we teach our child the right way to go about his divinely programmed bents, that training will stick with him throughout his life. And of course, we as parents have access to our children when they're real small. And they have found through studies that hardened criminals are hardened criminals by the age of 2. That's how early we have to start in discipling our children. So may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And if we're up at night over some fear, may we focus on God's word to handle the problem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the fact that the word of God as it is for modern man today as he is. And with what's going on in the world today, it's very common for someone to struggle with sleeplessness. There are a lot of things that can keep us up at night, even as Christians, because of the challenges that we face in today's world. And we ask, Father, that as believers we would recognize that the God who has given us his word is a God who is all-powerful, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's omnipresent, he's always there with us. And he's planned out his word in such a way that whatever issues we face in life, whatever causes us to be afraid or concerned, God's already anticipated that from eternity past. And all we need is the word of God, and all we need is to use it. We ask, Father, that we would use the opportunities that are given to us to get to know your word and to use it in our lives so that we can handle these fears that come up and be able to rest in the Lord. I ask, Father, also if there may be someone who's listening to us, either in our service this morning or who may be listening to us on the recording that's going on in the internet, who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would see the need that they have to put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they might have eternal life and be able to relate with God, and that to deal with the fears that he faces. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.